Okay? I can remember a few times doing a little mountain climbing when I was a little bit younger, and I remember especially getting to the top of Mount Hood, and it's not all that easy to get up there, and when you get to the, you know, we would start at the bottom at Timberline and start walking at about 11:30 at night and climb up there all night long. And that was because the crust on the snow was harder and you didn't sink in as far, and it was just easier to get up there. And then, I remember after going by, I think there's a thing called the Devil's Cauldron up there, and it smells like sulfur. And you go on through the Hog's Back, which is an amazingly beautiful part of Mount Hood. And eventually, after crossing this sort of a chasm, it's not too hazardous, I guess it can be. Eventually, you get to the Pearly Gates. And once you're at the Pearly Gates, you're about a football field away from the top. And if you've been up there when the sun is coming up in the morning, it's pretty glorious. And I would just say that when we get to Romans chapter 8, especially at the end of the chapter, we are up by the Pearly Gates. And it's beautiful, and the view is amazing, and it's a wonderful piece of the Word of God. And I think it's worth it. So the question I have for you today, just to see if it, you'll have to decide whether it's worth sticking with me and listening, but the question I have is, how sure can the believer be of his eternal standing before God? How sure can a believer be of his eternal standing before God? I might just begin to say today that we sin as believers in Christ. We all sin. We still sin. And only God is perfect. I mentioned that yesterday at the service. My son-in-law is a carpenter. And the Swiss have a way of building a flaw into their buildings on purpose because they want to remember that only God is perfect. So we are not perfect. And I would say this morning that grace is risky. To say that we're saved by grace and that we're eternally secure in the hands of God is risky business. And that's because grace, we can trample God's grace underfoot as believers. We can sin. We can choose to sin. We might and we do continue in sin at times so that grace might abound. That's the risk of grace, is that God can be gracious to us and forgive us, and we might trample that grace underfoot. But still, the thing I want to say today is that God is a tenacious God. That word's been going through my mind for a long time. It kind of came out yesterday because Pauline Inman was described by her family as pretty tenacious, a tenacious person. And the word tenacity or tenacious means to keep a firm hold on something, clinging or adhering closely, not readily relinquishing a position, a principle, a course of action. Someone who's determined is tenacious. So the title of the message today is The Tenacity of God. And I think we just need to really understand that He's a tenacious God. He holds on to His children very tightly. We might not always hold on to Him as tightly as we could, but He holds on to His children very tightly. So I'm going to be reading a few passages of Scripture this morning as part of it. And I know the last couple Sundays we've gotten out a little late, and I'm going to try not to do that today. So take a deep breath. But let's turn to the book of Job for a minute. The book of Job, before we get into Romans chapter 8, The book of Job is right before the Psalms. So if you open your Bible up to the center of your Bible and turn left a little ways, you'll get to Job chapter 1. And of course, this is that famous text where Satan, who was an angelic being, came before God and accused Job before God. And we'll just read a few verses, starting with verse 1 of Job chapter 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep. Let that sink in. 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. So that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of... His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters and eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and curse God in their hearts." And thus Job did continually. I just kind of throw something out there before we continue reading, and that is that one of the ways that I think we can be the kind of father that we heard about here, the kind of parent, the kind of grandparent that I think we can be, is that we can pray for our children and our grandchildren continuously. And I'm just going to say, I'm not there in my life, in my experience, but I do know a pastor that every night before he retires for sleep, prays for every one of his 8 kids and their spouses and his grandkids and great-grandkids every night by name. And I aspire to that. So Job offered sacrifices for his children in case they might have sinned. What a dad. But anyway, then it says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, 'Where have you, from where have you come?' And Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job?'" Wow. That's amazing that God said that to Satan. "Have you thought about my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." And then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have bless the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has in your hand is in your hand, Satan. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. He was targeting Job. He targeted him. He approached him. And I believe, as you read the story of Job, was the accuser of Job. He was trying to find fault in him and to destroy him. And if you'll turn with me now to the very back of your Bibles, to the book of Revelation, that Satan's name comes up again in Revelation chapter 12. So it's almost the back of the book, beginning with verse 7. Here is Satan again at the end of the text of our Bibles. Verse 7 of chapter 12 in Revelation. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers, the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their own lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. For woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short." He's the accuser of the brethren. He is the one, he is the prosecutor in the courtroom. He is the one who comes before the judge to present a case against the brothers, against the believers, against you as a Christian. If you can imagine a courtroom and you can imagine the case being pled, he is the accuser of the brethren. And I will just say this, that you accuse yourself too. You are the accuser sometimes of yourself. And I think other people can be the accuser of you before God, where we feel accused, we feel worthless, we feel attacked. And I want to read a quote that I came across this week. It says, Our total and unqualified acceptance before God on the basis of our full justification cannot be challenged. That is an amazing quote. If we understand what justification is, and we've been through the book of Romans, this quote is, our total and unqualified acceptance before God on the basis of our full justification cannot be challenged. In the court of heaven, no accuser has any standing at all because of what Christ did. I don't know if I can say that loud enough or strong enough. In the court of heaven, no accuser has any standing at all because of what Christ did. He died. He rose. He ascended. And he intercedes for the elect, for the chosen ones, those whom God has chosen. He intercedes for the chosen ones there. He pleads their case, but he is not dressed like a slick attorney in a wool suit and tie. I just thought it would be kind of interesting. I wonder, I've had a little bit of contact with an attorney one time, and it was not, it kind of measured up to what I thought it was going to be. And we ended up paying a lot of money, and we didn't get very many results out of it. And so I looked up, you know, what the attorney, you know, if you were going to hire the very best attorney to represent you in heaven, it would probably be one that had a lot of money and wore really fancy clothes, a really nice wool suit or whatever. And I just went online and I found this suit. So if you can imagine, an attorney, and he's wearing what's called the Alexander Amosu, I can't even say it, Amosu Vanquish 2 bespoke suit. You know how much it costs? $101,860 for his suit. It is made from two of the most expensive wools in the world, rare vicuna and kivuik, and was custom made for an anonymous buyer. It was reported that it was also delivered in an armored van. Each suit has 9 buttons of 18 karat gold and diamonds. That would be quite a suit, wouldn't it? Yeah. I don't want one of those. But that's not the way our attorney in heaven is dressed. Let me tell you how he's dressed. You ready? Our advocate is different. His scars are adequate and evident. The nail prints in his wrists are there. The torn flesh in his feet can be seen. The stripes left in his back from the Roman scourges are visible. His forehead displays the marks from the woven crown of thorns. He and he alone has satisfied. He and he alone has satisfied the just demands of a holy God against sinners. He and he alone pleads the case on behalf of God's chosen ones. In God's presence, we have a completely qualified intercessor. Christ's intercessory work is effective precisely because he died and rose again for us. He's qualified. 1 John chapter 2, if you'll turn there for a moment. And verse 1, 1 John 2:1. My little children, my born ones, my brothers and sisters, John writes, those who have been chosen by God before the foundation of the world, who are his children, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. We are not called to sin. We're not called to trample on the grace of God. We are not called to just go on knowing that God is going to be gracious to us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But, that's a really important word in the text. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate. We have a scarred, resurrected, glorified advocate in heaven. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He who knew no sin, he who was sinless, he who was spotless, he who bore the sins and satisfied the just wrath of God against us. He is the satisfaction, the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the satisfaction for our sins. In short, our total, unqualified acceptance before God on the basis of our full justification cannot be challenged. I said that earlier. In the court of heaven, no accuser has any standing at all because of what Christ did. And because of what he is doing. No accuser is able to get through our intercessor. No accuser is able to get through Jesus to the Father. No accuser is able to get through our intercessor. Satan is the accuser of the brothers. We can accuse ourselves. Others may accuse us. And in many ways, we are guilty. We have stood condemned before God, acknowledging our own sin, our own failure. We are guilty, but we have been declared by the blood of Christ not guilty. It's a legal term. It's the gavel comes down, and to declare, Romans chapter 5, 3:21 through 5:11 talks about the justification of God, the declaration that a guilty sinner is now declared righteous in the eyes of God because of the blood of Christ. And it's an amazing truth. But by His grace, the believer who surrenders to Christ has been declared not guilty. On the cross, the just demands of a holy God were met. They were paid in full. Listen to this. The screams of agony, which echo down through the centuries since that day, the screams of agony on Calvary's cross were sufficient, costly payment for our waywardness, for our missteps, for our rebellion, for our defiance, for our impurities, for our hatred, for our murderous thoughts, for our disobedience, for our idolatry, for our arrogance, for our selfishness. The screams that came from the cross, so to speak, through the centuries were a just payment before a holy God for the gross violations of God's righteous standards. And I want you to turn with me for a moment to Hebrews chapter 4. It's like being up on top of Mount Hood. Hebrews is like Mount Hood to me too. It's up there by the pearly gates. It's amazing. Hebrews chapter 4. And we don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. Maybe you do. We had this debate a couple times on Sunday nights. But whoever wrote the book of Hebrews had an idea of worship and of the loftiness of God Himself and of our High Priest. Hebrews 4:14. Since then we have a great High Priest who has passed through. He has passed through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence, not with self-accusation, not with doubt, but with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Wow! Our high priest never sinned. He is our advocate. He is the one that no accuser can get through to the Father. And so we need to have confidence before Him, right? And look at chapter 7 of Hebrews. We're still up on Mount Hood, okay? Chapter 7, verse 23. The former priests in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, were many in number, because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. kind of how our legal system works around here. We're kind of waiting for some of them to... Never mind. So the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. He's not going on vacation. He's not going to be out of the office. He's not. I had to call our attorney, and he was down in Mexico somewhere, I think Puerto Vallarta or something, and I had a conversation with him on the phone, and I felt like he was trying to keep me on the phone, like he had the stopwatch going, and he was going to charge me for every 10 seconds on the phone, and I was really quick to hang up on him because I didn't want to get charged more. But our high priest is not going to be on vacation. He's not going to be out of the office away at all. He holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives. He always lives to make intercession for them. I heard one amen out there. That was good. I consider that a victory for me. So, he ever lives to make intercession for them. That's our high priest. That's Jesus. Romans 8 describes the tenacious, fierce love of God for people, especially for his children. The love of God is almost too lofty for us to grasp. Like his other attributes, he is just, he is holy, he is powerful, he is sovereign, he is merciful, he is gracious. But we know that his love, his loyalty, his love for his children is infinite and eternal. His love wills the good of all people. It never wills the harm or evil to anyone. And that is why perfect love casts out fear. Now turn back to Romans chapter 8. And that's where we'll camp for just the end here. Romans chapter 8. Paul asks the question. It's rhetorical. He's not even really expecting an answer. He knows that we know. But chapter 8, verse 31. What should we say then to these things? What should we say? If God is for us, the implied answer is he is for us. If God is for us, and he is, who can be against us? Who is there? What angel? What principality? What human leader? What adversary? What enemy? What person? Who can be against us if God is for us? Think about that. If God is for us, if God is our attorney, if he is defending us, if he is interceding for us, if he is for us, who in the world can be against us? No one. No one can be against us. He who did not spare his own son, but turned him in, gave him up. It's the same word that Judas used. He turned over Jesus to the authorities. God turned over his son, the Lord Jesus. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? That's grace. That's grace. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? to the throne room of the Father. I mean, you can charge me with stuff. You can accuse me of things, and we are fallen, imperfect human beings that do sin. We do get angry. We do stuff, you know, that we shouldn't do. But who will be able to get the accusation before the Father in heaven? Nobody. Nobody will be able to do that. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It is God. It is God who justifies. He's the one that has declared us not guilty. So how can the one who declared us not guilty receive charges against us? He already has declared us legally not guilty in our status, in our position, in who we are before God. We are His justified sinners. Amen? We are. And that's pretty cool. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it? Who is to condemn? Who is to condemn? If God has justified, if God has declared not guilty, then who is there to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And then Paul, he's up on Mount Hood, way up there. Maybe he's on Mount Everest, I don't know. Mount Everest is the highest that we know. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who is there? If God, the Creator, the ruler of the universe, is for us, who can go against Him? The answer is nobody. So who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation brought upon us by people? Shall distress brought upon us usually by people and circumstances? Shall persecution brought upon us by persecutors? Shall famine brought upon us nakedness, danger, sword? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? What's the answer? Nobody. Nobody. So, the cross, and I'm going to finish here, and then we're going to listen to a song. The cross is the place, the only place in all of human history, where the just wrath of God against sin and against sinners met with the love of God. It's the only place where God's love and His justice met. And so, I'm going to turn down the lights, and I know that music is something that you have taste for or whatever. There's different ways, but I love to see a room full of people who are
with groanings too deep for words. Lord, we acknowledge today that You love this world that You have made. You love people. You do not will any harm towards people. And You will good towards people. And Lord, we know that that love is framed in truth. that your truth, that your ways, that your precepts, that your laws, that your commandments are all meant as an expression of love toward your people. Lord, you have given us your standards for our good because you love us. It's not just a feeling, a fuzzy feeling, but you love us. You have loved us. And even in our sin, you demonstrated your love toward this world in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's too much to understand. Lord, I thank you for your love for this world and for the people in this room. And Lord, I just pray that the people in this room will be and continue to be a reflection, maybe dim, but a reflection of your love to the people around us. I pray, God, that you would fill our hearts with love for people. That you would help us to look at them and love them and listen to them and minister grace to them. I want to be that way, God, with people. Thank you for the deep, fathomless ocean of love. That we have just had a glimpse of today. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're done.